Just by a quick show of hands, who wants to give me 2 minutes today? Anybody? Yeah, perfect. Yeah. just by a quick show of hands, how many of you have some sort of corrective lenses that you need to utilize for driving or reading or whatever? Anybody? Put your hand up high. Be proud of it. All right. Good. All right. Probably the majority of us, most of us here. I remember when I was a kid, seeing my mom put in hard contacts. Do you guys remember those? Do they still do those torture devices? They still have those? Oh my goodness. I remember they had contacts. They have like hard ones and soft ones. Well, my mom had the hard ones. And I just remember like, how in the world do you put that piece of glass or whatever it is in your eye? Like, that seems like torture to me. And I was a little kid just being amazed at my mom being able to do that. And then when I was a little bit older, I found out that I needed corrective lenses as well. Now, I'm going to show you a picture that's probably going to ruin all my credibility. Remind you, this is the mid-80s. Look at that guy right there. I actually think I showed this picture before. I'm going to the well too much. But look at the gold chain. And yes, it is a dead bird in my hand. But look at those glasses. Anybody have glasses like that back in the day? Anybody still have glasses like that? I'm sorry. Just wait another decade. They'll come back in, right? But not long after that, I knew, man, I needed some contacts, you know? And so I got contacts. I think it might have been in sixth grade. I can't remember when it was. But there's a definite learning curve to unfocus your eye and then to stick something in it, right? It was hard to do for a little bit, and some of us still might have a hard time doing it. And I have these corrective lenses, these soft contacts that you can change. They're disposable ones. You can change them out every month, and that's the recommendation. And towards the end of the month, and sometimes if I go a little bit over the month, you know, because I'm too frugal, things start to get a little bit hazy, you know. There's a little bit of buildup on the lenses, and you can't quite clean them all off. And it's always such a relief for those of you, you know, this experience. It's such a relief to get like a fresh pair of contacts in, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? Anybody? Okay, some of you do. Like, it's just like, oh my goodness, this is what the world is supposed to look like. You know, there's wonderfulness out there. There's clarity. There's a crispness. Your brain doesn't have to work so hard to try to focus on an image. And the interesting thing is like when you put those contacts in, or for those of you that have corrective lenses, it actually gives you a whole new perspective on life. You see everything differently at that point, right? That's why you put them in. There was something impaired in your vision, and you need something to correct it. And we're at a point in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus is going to start bringing some things into focus. He's going to bring some like laser-sharp clarity to his disciples, and he's going to try to clear things up a little bit. They have already been with him for a season now, but they're pretty confused, and discipleship is actually a journey where we start to see Jesus in all of his glory. And we're going to see that clearly in 2 weeks' time when we study the story of the Transfiguration. But we're actually going to start to see glimpses of it in our text today. So turn with me into Mark chapter 8. And we're going to pick up the story in verse 27. Now, mind you, this is right after the two-stage healing of the blind man. And the outworking of that story is going to have ramifications all the way through chapter 10 of this gospel. And we're going to try to start seeing things a little bit more clearly. Just like that blind man, it took two times for Jesus to heal him. That needs to be the focus of us today as we have to see the glory of Christ on display progressively over time. And so let's pick up the story, and then I'll pray, and then we'll talk about the true nature of discipleship here this morning. Open and then just read along with me, or the words are going to be on the screen. Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 27, it says this. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You're the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him and with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what must a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." May the Lord add his blessing to those who read here and seek to apply and obey this word. Let's pray. God, as we look at the true nature of discipleship here and we see some of the ramifications of what it means to be a follower, God, give us sober judgment. Help us to see what you have said initially to your disciples and what is being echoed down to us by the power of your Holy Spirit through the preaching ministry of your word today. God, we submit ourselves to this text, not to this preacher, but to this text. Jesus, you are the one who authored this by your Spirit. You are the one who initiated these comments to your disciples. And I pray that we, as we have had the unfolding of history and this laying on our laps here today, that we would know the true nature of our discipleship as well. So God, I pray that you would be our teacher now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Today we want to talk about the true nature of discipleship. At this point in the gospel, the disciples are trained, but they're not fully trained. They have some work to do. And what we're going to propose is that the true nature of discipleship is learning to see Jesus in all of his glory. That's the end goal of your discipleship, is to look like Jesus and to be able to see him in all of his glory. And what we're going to see is, like, in this account, the disciples actually comically try to correct Jesus' plain teaching. They actually reverse the roles for a moment. The teacher or the students actually try to teach the teacher, but at this point, the disciples still have much more to learn and much more glory to see in their Messiah. So what do they need to say? Well, this. The first thing that they need to see glory in is the fact that Jesus was the anointed and the appointed one to suffer for the sins of his people. Jesus was actually anointed. He was empowered and appointed. He was called and commissioned to be the one who would suffer for the sins of his people. And the disciples at this point do not see glory in the concept of a crucified Messiah. But here Jesus is going to plainly teach them what it means to be the Christ. So look at it, chapter 8, verse 31. And this is after they confess that we think that you're the Christ. Okay, let me define what Christ means to me. And he says this, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. So, okay, look, this is pretty plain and simple. There's no more complex riddles or parables at this point to sort through, just plain teaching. Basically, it's like, here's the cold, hard facts of what is going to happen to me. Well, what are they? Well, first, he associates himself with the Son of Man figure from Daniel chapter 7. If you're familiar with that context, the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 was a representative leader of God's people while they were suffering under the oppressive thumb of a pagan king. But that Son of Man figure was eventually vindicated by the Ancient of Days, who was seated on a throne, and he gave the Son of Man authority to rule over a kingdom. So with that context in mind, when the disciples heard that term Son of Man come out of the mouth of Jesus, I am sure that adrenaline started to pump through their body. Like, oh my goodness, they're ready to take up arms. Is Jesus ready to take up arms for all the fallen and the oppressed and announce an insurrection against Rome, is now the time that the kingdom is going to be restored. That's what they thought. When he used that term, Son of Man, it's like, whoa, oh my goodness, here it is. But Jesus actually blows their understanding out of the water with what he said after he used that title, Son of Man. Because look at what it says. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the people and then be killed and then rise again after 3 days. The disciples are like, what are you talking about? We don't have a category for this, Jesus. Like, what do you even know the context of Daniel 7? They try to teach him. But it says, Mark tells us this, but Jesus said these things plainly to them. So it's like Jesus gathers these guys around. He says, here's the deal. This is about what's going to unfold in my life. This isn't a prediction, but this is actually what's coming down the pike at me and for all who follow me. And the disciples just don't get it. So here's a question for us. How about us? Have we ever heard a straightforward, plain teaching of Jesus and failed to unite that teaching with active faith that acts on God's word, no matter how we feel about what God's word says or what our feelings tell us, knowing that God promises a good result even if we don't see it at the time? Well, guess what? I can check yes to that box until my ink runs out of the pen. There are clear things that God's word has said to me that I just simply sometimes don't get, and so I don't apply. So don't give the disciples a hard time. Like, we're all disciples here. We're all learning to see the glory of Jesus and all that he commands it, but they just don't get it. And guess what? I can check yes to that box until my ink runs dry. Think about this. Just read the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Just read, like, the Beatitudes, and then ask yourself if your life demonstrates what you've been plainly, clearly taught. Man. Here Jesus is saying that the role of Messiah was to be the Son of Man, but he was also simultaneously to be the suffering servant. The author of Hebrews picks up on this and he says, for it was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. But Peter wasn't understanding this very plain teaching of Jesus to the degree that, look what he does. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter tries to be the teacher now. He tries to make the teacher become the student. And so he boldly pulls Jesus aside. And look, he doesn't just rebuke him. It says he began to rebuke him, which might indicate that Peter had quite a list that he wanted to go through with Jesus. This might not just have been a one and done rebuke and censure, but maybe he has a laundry list of things that Peter wanted to get off his chest at this point. Let me tell you something, Jesus, about Son of Man. And honestly, this is a scene, man. Peter makes a scene right after Jesus had basically told him not to draw attention to what he had just been taught. He's like, I know you said Christ, but don't go telling everybody this yet. And Peter makes this big scene, and I think, good grief. Not only are you not understanding a plain teaching, but now you're being disobedient to what he's called you to do. Any disciple ever feel like that? And the rebuke that Peter gives is actually so opposite of what Jesus, the Messiah, Son of Man, anointed and appointed one, was to actually do. Because Peter tried to stop Jesus from being the Savior of the world. Do you see the end result of that? That is what is at stake. Like, if Jesus doesn't suffer, be rejected, and die and rise again, there's no Savior of the world. That's what's at stake. And so the words that Peter uses are so contrary to the design of God that Jesus quickly recognizes the evil behind them. And he says this, But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting on your mind, you're setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So here's the thing, track with this. Jesus is associating Peter's words with Satan's voice. That is how the evil one works, people. He will actually use any means necessary in order to deceive you and to deter you from doing that which God has called you to do. He can even use people within the church. We're all so susceptible to this type of deception. And this happens most often when we don't set our minds on the things of God. Look at this. Look, we can get ourselves into a whole heap of trouble when we don't set our minds on the things of God. And I meet with a lot of people in counseling situations, and I think this way too. Sometimes we're tempted to think, well, our minds just kind of have a mind of their own. We reason, well, we can't really control the intrusive thoughts that come into our minds, so we just might as well dwell on them. And when we do, we get filled with anxiety, and it makes us jittery and short and with others and self-consumed. And so Jesus says to Peter, hey, look, there's an antidote for this way of living, and it's to set your mind on the things of God, because that's what disciples do. So that's our first point of application. Disciples must set their minds on things of God. That's what a disciple does. If you want to see Jesus in all of his glory, one of the first things that you're going to need to do is set your mind on things above. This isn't the power of just positive thinking. That's very popular in our culture. Just keep a gratitude journal. There's nothing wrong with that, but that falls short of what this is talking about. This isn't just the power of positive thinking. Positive thinking, guess what, often ignores real suffering and hardship. And positive thinking has no capacity to redeem misery and misfortune. But setting your mind on the things of God, however, is renewing your mind in such a way that we can think about the events of our life rightly. We actually can take captive our thoughts and face the hard realities of life and recognize that the Lord, who has the capacity and power to give, also has the power and capacity to take away. And so we need to learn what Job knew, that when he said, the Lord, guess what? In either of those circumstances is worthy to be praised either way. We need to know what Joseph knew when he said, as for you, those of you, my brothers who sent me off into slavery, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. That mindset finds its ultimate fulfillment in the heart posture of the Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered and was rejected and eventually killed. What did he say? Not my will, but thy will be done. And that mindset that our Savior had created the means by which we could experience his glory for eternity. His death actually paved a way for our victory. So while undergoing tremendous suffering, what does Jesus do? He sets his mind on the things of God, and he is able to press on for the joy set before him. And guess what he did? That mindset allowed him to do the hardest thing humanly possible. He forgave his assailants. When I meet with people in counseling, I always say there's two of the hardest things for humans to do. Confess, the hardest thing is forgive. That's not something that you're able to do unless you intentionally set your mind on the things of God. But that's what disciples do. When we're filled with fear or when we're filled with anxiety, rather than just assuming that positive thinking will do the trick, you know, everything will be okay, we would actually do much better to meditate on the fact that even if what we actually feared came true, God can still make beauty rise out of those ashes, much like he did the breathless, lifeless lungs of Christ when they started to expand and contract on the third day. So don't minimize or ignore the hardships that you're experiencing. What you actually need to do is grab hold of them and cast them in the direction of the Lord, knowing that he cares for you. We can pour out our lament to him and ask him to show you his glory that can even turn the hard things in your life for good. But you have to set your mind on the things above to do that. And this is hard, and it takes training, but the true nature of discipleship is learning to always see Jesus in all of his glory. Always. No matter what life throws at you, every single moment of every single day is a teaching moment. So look, case in point, Jesus takes advantage of this massive moment of failure for Peter, and he leverages that failure into a teaching moment so that Peter, his not yet fully trained disciple, might understand that he must, from this point on, set his mind on the things of God. So every moment of your life can be a teaching moment, no matter if it's a setback, hardship, or the time of the most joy you've ever experienced. Because in order to keep in step with Jesus as he heads to a cross, we're going to have to start thinking like him. And we actually need to have heaven's perspective, because discipleship is essentially losing your life in order to find it. And that's our second point that we realize from the text. Disciples deny themselves, and they take up a cross, and they follow. Look at Mark 8, verses 34. And calling a crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it." And I've mentioned this before, Christians follow in the footsteps of a crucified Messiah. And here, our Messiah explains it in very large font. This isn't like the fine print at the bottom of an infomercial. This is up front, loud and clear. The cross that he was about to bear wouldn't be his to bear alone. If we follow him, we also have to put something to death. Our old nature must die. And that's what crosses are good for. Killing things. Now here's where the rubber meets the road and it gets applicational. We have to deny ourselves. But denying ourselves is such a foreign concept in our world today, is it not? There are pop cultural slogans of the day that are like, "You be you. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Find yourself. Be yourself." I was talking to our membership class this morning. Like, sometimes we can excuse our behaviors because of personality type diagnoses, right? Well, I'm this, or I'm that, or I'm that, so I just have to be this. And we excuse our behavior. Or because of our cultural upbringing or our home, and I'm just this way. The highest good is individual freedom, happiness, self-definition, self-expression. The primary social ethic is tolerance and everyone's self-defined quest for individual freedom and self-expression. Any deviation from this ethic of tolerance is dangerous and it's not tolerated by the culture. Any form of external authority should be rejected because the only thing that matters is personal authenticity. And Jesus shows up and says things like that. If you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. It's so opposite of what we hear in our culture. And the call to follow Jesus is a call to deny yourself. So a very good diagnostic way of assessing whether or not you're walking in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received is to ask yourself, have I denied myself of anything recently? Your perspective, the last word in a conversation, whatever. We live in a world that emphasizes self-care and self-esteem, but Jesus calls us to live a life of self-denial and self-sacrifice. And Jesus actually exemplifies this in his incarnation. What does he do? He humbles himself by enfleshing himself in obedience to his Father while looking to meet our needs. He gave up his rights in order to serve us by sacrificing himself. So we must deny ourselves. And I thought about this week. If we could just do that, if we could just learn to do that, man, there'd be so much less chaos in our homes, right? And in our church and in our world. We look out for number one so often, but the way to experience abundant life is to consider ourselves at least third. So what do I mean by that? Well, when I was a youth pastor back in Chicago, our junior high ministry was led by one of my best friends, and he had t-shirts made that showcased two words, bright red shirts, but then white letters, "I'm third." And the point was that God was first, others were second, and I'm like a distant third. The idea behind those t-shirts that were worn by preteens and teenagers was this: God is first, other people are second, and I'm a distant third. So the goal of our discipleship is to look like Jesus and to be like him and to do as he did. Well, what did he do? Well, he considered the needs of other sinful people, not people deserving it, but he considered the needs of sinful people, and he desired to honor his Father over all. So what does he do? He carries a cross, and that's what we must do as well. Our discipleship is an all-encompassing discipleship. It will cost you everything. Everything? Yeah, everything. Well, how much is everything? Is it worth it? Well, Jesus actually does a cost analysis for us next. He crunches the numbers, so to speak. Look, he continues to address this mixed crowd of disciples and those that just so happen to be there. This isn't closed-door meeting. This is a bunch of people there. And he says this: what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? Well, the only honest answer is this: nothing. If you forfeit your soul, the immaterial part of you that makes you you, there's nothing worth that. It's a sad experience, but it's very sobering as well. Many of us have had it. When you're around the dead body of someone that you have loved at a funeral, yes, the shell of them is there, but their soul is gone. And guess what? That makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Humans are embodied souls, so don't undervalue your soul by chasing after everything that the world offers when Jesus alone is the exclusive heaven-sent satisfier of your soul. That, Jesus says, will be way too costly in the end. So disciples do everything that we can to be like him in every way, and that's going to cost us something, and it will be worth it. I was talking to somebody the other day, and it was a completely, completely casual conversation. But this person said something that echoed in my brain ever since, and it was just a casual comment that really encapsulated the essence of being a called out one. And this is what this person said, quote, "I surrender myself fully to the Lord every day," end quote. And I was like, that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You let him direct your every step. It's not my most favorite song, but I love the words. Remember the song, "Knowing You"? "All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own. All I once that I thought was gain, now I count as loss, spent and worthless now compared to this." What? Knowing you. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. So is it worth it? Is losing your life to follow in the footsteps of a crucified Messiah worth it? Well, if following in the footsteps of the crucified Messiah means arriving in glory someday, I would say absolutely. So don't get bogged down in the here and now when God has set eternity in the hearts of humans. It's actually appointed for us to die once and then face judgment. So is it worth losing your life now in order to gain an abundant life now that will extend into eternity? Yes. Absolutely yes. There's no greater thing. And actually, your cup can overflow as goodness and the mercy of God chases you around the globe for your remaining days. Disciples deny themselves. And finally, the last part here is disciples are not ashamed of Jesus. They set their minds on the things above. They pick up their cross and follow. And disciples are not ashamed of Jesus. Look at what he says. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. I know it's not easy to live for Jesus in a world that is opposed to him. I live in the world too. But that's what disciples do. We unashamedly live for him, even if we have to live against the norms of society. We live in this way because we know that one day, what? He is coming back in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And on that day, it will be much better for us to hear the phrase, well done, my good and faithful servant, instead of what Revelation 19:15 records when John writes this, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Like, those are your two options. Well done, or here's my wrath. Crunch the numbers for just a moment. What's worth it? People, listen. There's a chance that we're in the final seconds of the final days, and then the skies will crack, and we will see the kingdom of God coming with all of its power. I'm not a prophet. I'm just saying there's a chance. And in that moment, if you as a disciple have set your mind on the things above, if you have denied yourself and if you've taken up your cross to follow him, you haven't been ashamed to associate yourself with him even though others may revile you, when he appears, we will have confidence and not shrink back in him, from him in shame at his coming, is what John says. And why is that? Because that moment will be the capstone moment of our discipleship, because we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. The true nature of discipleship is learning to see Jesus in all of his glory. And one day, guess what? Our faith will become sight. Amen? Let's pray. God, as our worship team comes forward and we sing one final song about just how beautiful you are, God, I pray that you give us eyes to see how beautiful you are. God, I pray that we wouldn't shrink back from you in your coming, but that we would have confidence when you appear, we will be like you because we shall see you as you are. That's the end process of our discipleship journey, to learn to see you in all of your glory. As we set our minds on things above and as we take up our crosses and put the old nature to death, and we refuse to be ashamed of what you have taught plainly. God, help us to practice these things. Help us to be completely compliant to all that you command your children to do. And I pray that when we do that, even though it might be hard and it's a road of suffering and difficulty, God, I pray that we would see glory in it because we're being made more like you. That's what you did, and so that's what we ought to do and want to do as well. So God, I pray that as we sing this final song, that you give us eyes to see your majesty, your glory, your kingdom coming in its power into our lives as we submit ourselves to your call to be your followers and your disciples. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's go ahead and stand as we finish our service with one final song.